Good morning. Send greetings from First Pres Gulfport. It's certainly an honor to be with you this morning. I'm thankful for Pastor Corey for inviting me to speak and to preach God's Word. It's always a blessing. I believe that Pastor Corey and I met on Twitter. So while social media is often a not so good place, at least one good thing has come out of it. We've developed a friendship. So I'm here this morning. Also, I'm thankful I am a trained and also former Reformed Baptist and Presbyterian. I thought I might be on some list somewhere that if this guy comes up, lock the doors, keep him out. But I've been invited, so I'm thankful to speak with you this morning. Well, I invite you to turn with me into the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. And as you turn there, I think it'll be no surprise for me to say that we live in a culture that's really always on the go, right? It seems like the most common response when I ask a church member, somebody, how is things going? They'll say, it's good, but I'm busy. It's good, but I'm busy. Interestingly, if you look into that, Americans have more free time now than they have really much in most any time. You go 100 years back, we have so much more free time. But for some reason, we feel like we are busy, too busy to truly enjoy life. Now, if we're honest, we'll all say that we feel at times a little stressed, a little anxious, things like that. There's lots of reasons we go in for that. We're not going to discover that. Perhaps it's our constant connectedness through social media, this barrage of information that comes in. Maybe it's the stress of airplane travel. Is that you can ask Pastor Corey about that. But honestly, it's lots of different things that are happening in our culture. And whatever the reason, we feel like we're running on empty more than we'd like to. So this morning, I want us to focus on the topic of renewal. And I'm not talking about, you know, a spring break or a summer vacation or new methods of self-care, things like that, which can be good in their place, but being renewed by the Lord Himself. So if you look at me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40, I'm going to focus in our sermon on verses 27 through 32, but I don't think that we could do anything more beneficial with a few minutes than to read this chapter. So if you follow along with me, Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll start in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough plains places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters and the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirits of our Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He who seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth. When he blows on them, they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray together. Gracious God and Father, Lord, the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word, O God, it will stand forever. We ask that you would write your truth on our hearts, for we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, in the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, the prophet, he's telling the people of this future judgment that's going to happen in the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And so chapter 39 really ends on quite a grim note, with Jerusalem falling to Babylon and the people being taken out into exile. Now, this is going to happen when Isaiah is writing. This is roughly 100 years until the exile. They're going to be stripped from their homes. They're going to live as captives in a foreign land, due to really their sin and rejection of God. But in chapter 40, Isaiah begins to prophesy about this remnant who's going to return. And he's telling them about the hope that they'll have through the suffering, through the exile, but what awaits them as they will return as well. And at this point, he's speaking roughly more than 150 years before the end of that exile. But even then, he knows what the people are going to be thinking and asking while they're in the midst of this exile. And while we may not admit it, may not be proud of it, some of the things that they're thinking might be things that we would think if we were in their shoes. It's things like this. Has God forgotten us? Is he still willing to save us? And maybe is he even still able to save us? This seems to be what they're asking. And what is the word that God tells the prophet to give to his people? If you look at verse 1, Isaiah 41, comfort. Speak comfort to the exiles. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. So despite their rejection and unfaithfulness, which we see it all throughout their history, despite all that's taken place, God has not forgotten his people. And we see that restoration is coming. Comfort, and we might say consolation, is coming. The people will return to the promised land. But of course, we know even that return, that comfort, that's looking forward to something greater, doesn't it? We know the true comfort of the people. We know him by name. His name is Jesus. You may remember that Simeon, the prophet who held the child Christ in his hands, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And when he saw the child Christ, when he saw Jesus, he took him in his hand and he pronounced, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Right, so Jesus is the true comfort of Israel. He's the true comfort of Judah. And he's the true comfort of all who call upon his name. Or as Simeon says in Luke 2:32, he's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. Now, the first two things we see in verses 27 and 28 of this text is the reality and absurdity of their complaints. If you're, I don't really have points, but if you take section headings, verse 27, 28, the reality and absurdity of their complaints, right? The complaints of the exiles, and even our complaints, they're real. That doesn't mean that they're valid, but they're real. They're experiencing this hopelessness. But what this text shows us that in light of our God, in light of His character, our complaints, they're really groundless. We feel them, we experience them, but they're groundless. Verse 27, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" Now again, to be fair to them, it makes sense that they may be experiencing and feeling some of these things. These are God's people, right? Yes, that God, those people, is God's people there in exile. So the people are asking, has God lost sight of me? Did God have a good plan and it just get thwarted? Have these nations shown that their gods, their idols, are actually greater than our God? Maybe they're stronger. Maybe in this travesty, how could it be the plan of God? They're asking that, and we found ourselves there. Something has to have gone wrong. How could this be God's plan? They're also saying He's not bringing justice, right? It seems like their adversaries are winning over God's people. Looks like I'm being wrong. It seems like it. Looks like God is doing nothing. So they complain and they wonder. And then they're even wondering, is He even dismissing my cries for help? It's like the psalmist in Psalm 89:46, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" So there's lament here. And ultimately, I think if we take kind of the complaints that they're having, it comes down to this: has God forgotten me? We can think that way at times. Everything can be going very well in life, but it only takes, you know, one phone call, one doctor's visit, right? One meeting with your boss, that everything seems like it's spiraling out of control. And we seem to ask. We know we shouldn't, but it's what we feel. Has God forgotten me? Does God still love me? What's going on? The great Scottish reformer and Presbyterian, I might add, John Knox, said that the way that Satan first drew Adam and Eve away from obedience to God was by pouring into their hearts that poison that God did not love them. Right? For God's people, that's a lie straight from the pits of hell, straight from the mouth of Satan, right? That God does not love His people. Of course He does. But that's what Satan does. He does the same thing over and over. He tells that lie to us. We know it. Perhaps we've fallen victim to it. Perhaps we might again. Now, these complaints they had, and our complaints, they are real in our hearts. We feel them, but they're also irrational. Or we might say that they are absurd. Why? Well, look how the prophet addresses the people. He says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel?" Right? He's citing even here God's covenant promises to them. It's almost as he's saying, do you really think that God has forgotten His covenant people? Could Yahweh really forget you? And for us today, in times of weaknesses and doubt, are we really saying that Jesus has forgotten His church, His precious bride that He purchased with His own blood? Of course not. Even saying it sounds like foolishness. If God has paid the ultimate price for His people, then there's nothing that can separate us from His love. If you recall the book of Genesis, you may remember that we see Jacob and Israel. Well, that's actually the same person. Same person. Why do you think the prophet uses both names? There's lots of different ways we could come at that. I think it's appropriate for several reasons. But for one, Jacob himself, he suffered a kind of exile, didn't he? Right? For 20 years, the trickster, he was tricked and he served in the house of Laban in a kind of exile. And also, when you think of great upstanding guys in the Bible, Jacob is probably not the guy who comes to your mind, right? I mean, his name meant deceiver, and that's what he was. He deceived his brother to steal his birthright. He tricked his father into blessing him. He was really no better than these complaining exiles either. So he's not really this bastion of holiness at all times. We might say that Jacob in and of himself was unworthy. But at Peniel, after his encounter with God, his name was changed. He was Israel, one who struggles or wrestles with God. He was unworthy, right? He was Jacob, but he was also chosen and loved by God. I think it's significant that, you know, some individuals, right, when Abraham's name is changed from Abram to Abraham, Abram doesn't come back up. It's Abraham, right? That's how his name stays that way. Jacob, it's not like that. He has both names. We could also say it like this. He remained Jacob. He remained this unworthy deceiver, but he was also Israel. He was also chosen by God. He was a sinner and a saint. Right? Just like some of these exiles, the believing remnant of exiles, just like those of us who have faith in Jesus. If you're up on your Reformation history, you may know that Martin Luther used a pretty famous Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, right? Which roughly means at the same time righteous or just and sinners. And that's what Jacob was, but that's what we are, right? We are not righteous in and of ourselves. Far from it. But the good news is that you can be reconciled to God even as a sinner. Right? It's not on the basis of what you can do for God, but because of what God has done for you. We have, as it were, an alien righteousness, right? A righteousness that is not our own. Hello. So, we have a righteousness that is not our own, but it's imputed to us by grace and through faith, right? Even though we are still sinners, like the exiles, like Jacob, we're also declared righteous like Jacob and the believing exiles through faith. Which I think tells us this, right? If Jesus can save a sinner like Jacob, then he can save you, right? Right? If Jesus can save a sinner like me, he can save you. And also, if Jesus can save sinners like y'all, he can save an unbelieving world as well. So we must preach this word. We don't give up hope. Isaiah continues to break down their logical fallacy in verse 28. Look with me there. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. His language is pretty precise there. Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Right? He doesn't say, have you known or have you heard? He's not asking the question because he already knew the answer. They had a lot. They knew. They heard. Right? This wasn't new news to them. They knew God's word. They knew his great works. They were his people, right? The recipients of God's kindness. And he had proven his faithfulness to his covenant people time and time again. But even from the very beginning, from the calling of their father Abraham, this Gentile pagan, there was nothing special in and of himself, but God called him by his grace. And after the people were held in Egypt captivity for 430 years, he bore them on eagle's wings. He rescued them from bondage. He carried them safely through the Red Sea, and he destroyed all of his enemies in the wake. Exodus 19:4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. So time and time again, throughout the history of Israel, God proves his hesed, right, his covenant faithfulness to his people. But the exiles were humans. I don't know, that's not a revelation there, but they're humans, right? Just like us. And what do us feeble humans do? We tend to forget. I know I do. Now, just on a very simple level. Every day I walk out the door, you know, hug the wife and baby, walk out, I forgot my keys, all right? So something simple, right? But that's every day. But in the scripture, we see this incessant, it seems like, command to do what? To remember. Because God knows that we're not going to do it on our own. One of my favorite passages of Scripture, something kind of odd happens. It's the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 4. the people that crossed over the Jordan River. Very similar to how they crossed over the Red Sea. And lots of things are going on with that. Partially, it's saying, yes, Joshua, you really are the new Moses. You're leading the people into the promised land. But then Joshua commands them to do something that at first seems a little odd. He has a man from each of the tribes, and they go and they grab a big stone from the Jordan River, where the dry land was. And they set it up in Gilgal. And when you look at that, and they stack them up, you look at it and you're like, what is this dude doing stacking up stones? Well, he tells us, Joshua 4:24. This is why they did it. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Right? These stones, they were assigned to help them remember God's faithfulness. And they were actually instructed, if you keep reading, to take their children and say, look at these stones. Remember, you don't remember this. They were too young or maybe they weren't born yet. This is what God did. They're supposed to remind their children what God had done. And they needed that sign and other signs. They needed them because they're so quick to forget, just like us. But it's also so crucial to remember who our God is and what He has done. This is another reason we're called to remember our baptisms or to regularly celebrate the Lord's Supper. Right? They're signs of God's covenant faithfulness and a means of grace. They remind us of God's promises and His love. So even this morning, as we continue to walk through this text, it's really not my desire to tell you a whole lot of things you've never heard before, but instead to, in the spirit of this text, remind you of who your God is. Remember your God, remember His promises, and cling to those promises. I mean, in some ways, we can already feel in our culture right now, we can feel this bubbling political tension and societal things ramping up, and we say, well, what's the church going to look like in the future? We really don't know what's going to await us. But whatever happens, we have to cling to who God is. We have to cling to His promises. So wherever we find ourselves, whether we have times of just great joy or times of suffering, we have to remember who God is. The second major lesson we learn from this text is that we find hope in the greatness and graciousness of our God. We find hope in the greatness and graciousness of our God. Let's look at some ways this text gives us a small insight into God's greatness. First, we see that He is eternal. The second line of verse 28, it says, "The Lord is the everlasting God." Now, you know, and you may recognize Lord there, it's in all caps. So this is invoking Yahweh, God's covenant name. So we see the covenant-keeping God of Israel is an everlasting God. He has no beginning. He has no end. Our God is. Right? I am that I am, says our God. He will be what He will be, and there is none like Him. Right? He's not like the feeble idols of Babylon and Assyria that they're created with things of stone and carved of sinful hands and sinful hearts. To whom will you liken God, says the prophet. John Calvin says this, "The prophet calls Him eternal and thus distinguishes Him from all idols which endure but for a time and were made by men. And truly, if this were deeply seated in our hearts, there would no longer be room for distrust." Says Calvin saying this, I think he's right. If we understood that our God is eternal and all that captured, there'd be no room left in our hearts to distrust. Whatever He said was going to happen, right? The beginning of the end, our God is. So remember your God, He is eternal. Second, we see that He is the Creator. Line 3 says, "He is the Creator of the ends of the earth." Right? Everything in all of creation came into existence by the word of His power. He spoke it, and it was. He even sustains and upholds all things, right? A few verses prior, we read this in verse 12. "Who has measured the waters and the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Right? How great is our God? Well, take all the water in the ocean and the lakes and the rivers, all that together. What is that like to God? About that much. Take all the great mountains like Mount Everest and the Himalayas and all that. And what is God? He weighs them in the scales. There's been, I looked this up, there's over 330 people that have died trying to climb Mount Everest. And what does God say? It's like, that's like an anthill to God. It's like an anthill. Verse 26 says this, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." So he calls out and remembers all of the stars by name. Now, does anybody know how many stars are in the universe? No. Well, I didn't either, and I don't know that this is even fair. I looked up Google. I have no way of saying this is true or not. But here's what Google says, for what it's worth, that there are 200 billion trillion stars. I don't know if that's true. All I can say is there are a lot of stars, and God remembers each of them. So we've got to say, I mean, you have to reason with that. If God remembers all those stars, do you think he remembers each of his people? Yeah, I think he can do that. I think he can do that. We know he can do that. Even the furthest reaches, right? The most desolate places of the earth, God is there. He rules over it all. It's not as if, when you read Jonah, it's not as if the prophet was correct in saying, I can flee from God. He tries to flee from God. How well did that work? Not very well at all. You can't leave God's jurisdiction, right? I've got outside of his territory. God created it all. He sustained it all of his creation, even the ends of the earth. And for the exiles, that would be a pretty comforting thought. Because were they living in Israel and Judah? No, they weren't. But God was still in control, all the same. And if he was in control over all the earth, he could take care of them. Whether they were suffering under Babylon, Assyria, or whoever, they know that their God is in control. Which is true for us too, right? Right? If you find yourself in the church building, if you find yourself in an ICU room, if you find yourself overseas, wherever you find yourself, God is there, right? God is with you. Right? We don't have to be in a certain place to find our God. Third, he is all-powerful, or you might say omnipotent, all-powerful. Look at line 4. He does not faint or grow weary. Right? The prophet here, who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the faint and the weary. But that doesn't describe our God. He never gets tired, right? There's no end to his power. God rules over the people of the earth, every star in the heavens, and he doesn't sweat a drop. I took some of the young people at our church yesterday to go axe throwing. Has anybody ever done that before, axe throwing? And it was just supposed to be for fun, and I'm sitting there sweating bullets. My shoulder, I woke up, I'm like, did I sleep wrong? No, I was throwing just axes. Something very simple for fun, and I'm like, man, I'm going to take some, you know, Advil or something. So anyway, I get sore pretty quickly. I sweat pretty quickly. But God, he doesn't break a sweat. Rules over everything, everyone. Isaiah 40, 15 through 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Right? All the nations with all their power, which, you know, it seems so powerful, especially as you watch the news and you see different things happening and world powers aligning. Man, that seems powerful. Look what they can do. What does God say? It's like that last drop in the bucket that you got to shake to get out. Less than nothingness. I like the leftover dust on the scales. My wife's been baking some sourdough bread recently, which is really good. But every time she does it, the scale, after she weighs it out, there's a little bit left over. Well, that's what they're like. It's that little bit. You just got to dust off. Less than nothing. God's not afraid of the might of Babylon. He wasn't afraid of the might of Syria, Persia, the Roman Empire to come, Russia, China, United States, right? They are less than nothing in emptiness compared to his power. I won't get into that, but remember that come November. Our God is powerful, right? It's good news that our God doesn't run out of energy because he never grows weary of doing good. Right? He doesn't have to stop and take a nap. You don't exhaust God's resources. There's no end. I think a lot of us probably have a close friend that we would say do just about anything for us. Maybe you have a family member, a close friend, a spouse. And whatever you ask them to do, they would help you if they could. But even those closest of friends, at some point, that you've run out. There's limits to how much they can provide, but not with God. Right? Our problems are not too big, not too great. He owns it all. He never runs out of energy. And of course, He's solved our greatest problem, right? He solved our sin problem by sending His Son Jesus. And if He can solve that, if He can do that, there's nothing too great He cannot accomplish. Fourth, He's all-knowing. You might say omniscient. Line 5, and this is still verse 28, says, His understanding is unsearchable. There are no limits to His knowledge and His wisdom. Verse 14 says this, Whom did He consult? Who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Right? He didn't have to read a book. He didn't have to learn. He knows. As the exiles, they're sitting thinking, okay, how is God going to figure this out? He already had the answer. He already knew. Right? His wisdom was so much greater than their grumbles. In fact, you can never explore His wisdom fully. Which means, does God always do what we want Him to do? No. But He understands how it's going to work out. I used to have people that would tell me, if you just wait a few years, you'll be able to see what God was doing. And sometimes that's true. Sometimes it's not. There's things that God's done in my life. I still don't know why He's done them, but I know He has a good purpose. We'll understand those in glory, but He's working all things together for our good and for His glory. He works them together according to His great plan. So what we have to say, if we look at our lives and say, there's no way that God could do something good out of this. And again, we may not understand it. We have to remember that at that point we've forgotten who our God is. Right? He's wise beyond measure. Wise beyond measure. Right? There's no scale, no ACT test for the Lord. He's all wise. What this text teaches us is that we find hope in our God and in His character and who He is and what He has done. And the greater that our God appears to us, those big problems we have in our lives, they just start to seem a lot smaller. Those afflictions that we have in our lives, they seem a lot smaller as we get a glimpse of how big and how great our God is. Do you want hope in the midst of despair? I think we all do. What's the remedy? Well, one is right here. Remember who your God is. Behold your God, the prophet would say. So we must cling to His Word. Right? We don't just study His Word because it's fun. I think it's pretty fun. We enjoy it. We don't just study it because we enjoy it and want to know it for its sake. We need to know His Word so that we know who our God is. We need to know His will. We need to know what He's like. Isaiah 48, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Right? His Word is a faithful account. Right? It's a self-revelation of God. So study your God through His Word. His Word is more precious than silver and gold, sweeter than the honeycomb, more necessary even than the very air we breathe that we need to have God's Word. It's also why it's important, and you're all here this morning, but it's important to be in a church that proclaims the Word of God from the pulpit, right? It's very important what God's people are taught. We must come not just in personal study, which is important, but we need to worship our God together with His people. So maybe in a Bible preaching, believing church, God uses His Word. In this text, we see our God is great, which is pretty good. But it doesn't just end there. Right? Not only is He great, but He's also gracious. He's a gracious God. Right? If we had a great God, that would be awesome. Okay, that's who our God is. That's really great. But I'm still weak. And the good news is that our God lifts up the weak. Verse 29, and He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, He increases strength. Right? We've had throughout this chapter this big view of God, this powerful view of God, but we also have this imminent God, this compassionate, gracious God. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, He increases strength. Our God is strong, but He shares His strength, doesn't He? Not to the proud, not to the powerful, but to the faint, to the humble, to the weak. Perhaps you come in this morning and you feel weak and powerless, maybe discouraged. Well, there's good news. Our Lord will give you strength. Remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Therefore, I will boast what? In all of my strength and all that I have? No, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The only thing he was willing to boast in is that he was weak, because when he was weak, Christ was made strong. I must decrease, so he increase. And that's the way God usually works. He uses the despised. He uses the downtrodden. And he shows his might through them. One of my favorite things about playing football was the pregame speech. I mean, I liked actually playing football, but I love the pregame speech. And that's when the coach comes in before the game. Right? It's right before kickoff. And they come in and he just gives you, you know, this rousing speech. Usually uses, let's say, very colorful language, right? But he's trying to get the guys excited. Give you everything that you got. Give 110%, right? He wants to get more out of them than he thinks that they can. Put it all in the field. Sometimes preachers sound like that. But that's not really the idea here. And that's certainly not what Isaiah is doing. That's not the role of a preacher. Right? A preacher is not a motivational speaker. Or just supposed to get you, you know, self-improvement and fired up. Right? My goal is not to fire you up as much as to try and pull yourself up by the bootstraps. Right? The goal and what we need to see this morning is that we're actually weak. And it's not that we can do it, it's that he can do it, right? In and of itself, we can't. We need renewal by the Lord. Perhaps your problem is that you don't see how broken you are. Perhaps you don't see how, maybe it's not that you're too strong. Maybe you're not weak enough. Maybe you're still trying to figure out things on your own power, and that really is never going to work. Look at verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. Right? Human strength, even for those in the prime of life, and that's what it's talking about here with these youths, it's going to eventually give out. That's true even for the strongest and the youngest, right? This past football season, college football, the Heisman Trophy winner was Jaden Daniels from LSU, and he was electric. He was great. But guess what? In about 30, 40 years, he won't be playing no football, probably a lot sooner than that, right? His strength is eventually going to fail. It can happen quicker than that. One of the greatest football players of all time was Bo Jackson. It took one hit to his hip, done forever, right? So if it's true of physical strength, right, that it's there and then it's gone, how much more true must that be of our spiritual strength on a spiritual level, right? Because no matter how strong you think you are, I've got it together. I've got it, right? You know, you're just strong. Your strength at some point will fail. But not if you're receiving renewal from the Lord, right? If it's our own strength, it's not going to last. But it's from the Lord, it will. And we see that in verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Those who wait on the Lord, right, they have their strength renewed, not just once or twice, but forever, continually. It's a well that doesn't run dry. They have endless endurance to run the race before them. Now, what does it mean to wait upon the Lord? Does it mean that we do nothing? Is it some sort of holy procrastination? No. The idea here is an expectant trust, right? It's the faith to take God at His word and to trust His promises. For the remnants, this meant trusting God's promises in the midst of exile. When they looked around, all of their lives looked like it had fallen apart. But His word was still true. They're called to wait upon the Lord. Continue to trust despite what your eyes might see. Look forward to that promised consolation. And of course here, we do share a lot in common with these exiles when we think about the world in which we live in, right? We live with the assurance of God's promises. We know that they are true. But our surroundings and the culture we live in, some things are going well, some things are getting better, some things seem like they're getting a lot worse. It can be discouraging. But we know for certain that all things will be made new, that we have a certain hope in Jesus, even if it feels like things are falling out of control. We know God's word is true. We have to wait upon the Lord. We have to take Him at His word, knowing that He will work according to His purpose and His good time, trusting His wisdom. And God will renew His people. I think that's the message here, church. God will renew His people. This concept of renewal, it's continually putting on fresh strength. It's inexhaustible. Right? You're not Superman, and you don't need to be. Trust your God. He will renew your strength. I want you to know that you are weaker than you think, but God is stronger than you can imagine. And He shares His strength with those who wait upon Him. His strength, at last, we see in this text, through every season of life, those who wait upon the Lord, they will mount up with the strength of an eagle, right? The eagle, it flies safely out of danger. They will run through the most difficult times without becoming weary. They will continue to walk through even the daily grind of life without becoming faint. It's a complete and total strength, total renewal from the Lord, and it's available to all who trust in Him by faith, to all who receive and rest upon Jesus. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that though in and of ourselves we are weak, we are hopeless, that we have a Savior in Christ Jesus. Lord, you are all powerful. You are almighty, Lord. And you did not look over us, but sent your Son to die for your church. Lord, help us to trust Him. Help us to trust in who you are and your character, and not to look at the things in our lives more than we look at you. Help us to trust your promises, for we know that they are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.